Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and God of all nations, we come before you in worship now in order to honor you as your word requires. We pray that your spirit would equip us in this glorious endeavor and that you would be greatly pleased with the worship we offer. We give all glory, honor, and praise to you. You are God from the end and from the beginning, and your works are known to you in the same way. Your spirit hovers over all history, just as he hovered over the face of the waters in the creation. We rejoice in this new creation, and we praise your name for the privilege you've given to us, the privilege of being participants in this new creation. We give all honor to you, and we do so in the name of Jesus. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. One of the most difficult things for us to do is the task of locating sin properly. One common mistake, one that we've addressed a number of times before, is the mistake of locating sin in the stuff. This mistake thinks that sin must be resident in material things, in sex, in alcohol, in refined sugar, in tobacco, and so on. Faithful Christians know better than this, knowing that sin is a function of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But there's a subtlety here also. We sometimes forget that hearts do not exist in any solitary way. Think of this another way. All sin, every sin, is always a sin in relationship to others. If you could be alone, truly alone, you could not sin. Moreover, you could not even be you if you were genuinely completely alone. In the world God made, relationship with others is as necessary as contending with height, breadth, and depth. Even if you were to go off into the mountains to live alone every moment of every day, you would still be living in relationship with the triune God in whom we all live, move, and have our being. So sin is not found in material stuff. Neither is sin found in the solitary human heart. Sin is always found in the human heart in relationship to other hearts. But notice what follows from this. When sin is in the stuff, sin is simple. That is why people are attracted to the legalistic systems that operate on this calculus. Don't drink beer is the rule, and you are either obeying it or you are not. When sin is in your own heart, and it is your solitary heart that you're thinking of, sin is also simple. Sin is defined by how you think and feel about things. You descend into your own heart to look for sin, and as it turns out, you always look in the same old places, and you don't look in the nooks and crannies, the first places that others would look. If sin is a function of relationship, then the complexities are such that only the grace of God can sort it all out. And sin is a direct function of relationship, isn't it? What are the two great commandments, the two commandments that sum up all ethical responsibility that can be found in the Bible? What are those commandments? Love God and love your neighbor. All the law is encompassed in relationship. This means that sin cannot be understood, analyzed, confessed, or forsaken without reference to the thoughts, loves, intents, and desires of those others. Therefore, love God and love one another. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together the sacrifices of God, our broken spirit. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, and in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Our Father and God, as a people, as a nation, as a generation, we are not without blame. Father, we are in great need of redemption. We are in great need of redemption through the blood of your Son. And thus far, as a people, as a nation, and as a generation, we have rejected it. Father, I pray that your spirit would be given to our people, Turn us back and we will be turned. Father, we pray that you would do this because we ask it in Jesus' name. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, as your people, we confess that we've neglected to proclaim the redemption that is available through the blood of your Son. Father, we have not been unashamed as we have presented this testimony to our people. And I pray, Father, that you would forgive us for that. We confess our individual sins to you now. And Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. One of the glorious things is that the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, is one of the things that is according to the counsel of his own will. And so, as a minister of that grace, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is Psalm 89. These are the words of God. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof rise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine, for as the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong as thy hand and high as thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people who know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law, and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. But thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant, thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges and hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him, he is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries, thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of the sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened, thou hast covered him with shame, Selah. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Father of the word, open your word to us, we pray. Send your spirit to illumine the text and teach us how you would have us respond. We pray for this understanding of your word through Jesus and throughout our lives. And Jesus is the word in whom we pray, and amen. This is a longer psalm, and so we're going to take it in larger pieces. In the previous psalm, Psalm 88, Heman, the Ezrahite, poured out his complaint to God with seemingly no argument at all, and at the end of the psalm, no resolution at all. And we applied that to the cry of dereliction on the cross when Jesus was utterly abandoned by God. So Heman the Ezrahite pours out his complaint, and there's no real resolution in the psalm. In this psalm, another Ezrahite, a man named Ethan, has a strong complaint as well. But this complaint functions in a very different way than the complaint in Psalm 88. Ethan mounts his complaint on top of an unshakable foundation of covenant promises. He comes before God with expectations and arguments. So he has the thing that's interesting about this psalm is you read the first part of it is God, you do this and you do that and you always do the other thing and your covenant is unshakable and everything is wonderful and it's rock solid. Take it to the bank. And then the second part of the psalm is, how come I can't take it to the bank? How come? Where are you? All right. In the first part of the psalm, God's covenant promises are laid out in this marvelous way, and then Ethan climbs up on top of those wonderful assertions made in faith, and then argues with God from that platform. So, foundationally, we know that God will be absolutely faithful to His covenant with the house of David. We see that in verses 1-4. God is going to keep his promise to David. 1-4. Ethan then expands his vision and spends some time praising the power, justice, and mercy of God. He does that from verses 5-14. And then when a people have a God like this, then they are truly blessed. Verses 15-18. When a people have a God like this, they couldn't be more blessed. Covenants have terms, and Ethan delights to go over those terms in some detail. And he does that in verses 19-37. So covenants have stipulations. Covenants have provisions. Covenants have things in them, say, this is what I'm going to do. You do this. I'll do that. They have a large number of stipulations. And Ethan goes over those stipulations in great detail, 19-37. Then, having laid the groundwork for his petition, he then pours out his desire and his petition, which is verse 38 through the end of the psalm. So verse 38 through the end of the psalm, he's pleading for what he wants. And he's pleading for what he wants on the basis of what God has promised and what Ethan knows to be the case. But it's interesting that his unbelief, his petition, although he's complaining about not having certain things, he is not praying in unbelief. This is not grumbling. This is not murmuring. This is godly, biblical, psalm-singing-like prayer. So when we're taught in the New Testament that we're supposed to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Ephesians and Colossians, that we're being instructed that we're supposed to learn how to sing the whole Psalter. And God wants his new covenant people to sing the whole Psalter because he wants us singing psalms like this. He wants us arguing with God like this. He wants us to have our thoughts, our prayers, our petitions shaped by the Psalms. So, let's consider some of the things that we can take away from this psalm. The psalm begins with the mercies of God. The psalm begins with the mercies of God and Ethan's desire to sing of them forever. Verse 1. Mercy and faithfulness go together, and so he will make God's faithfulness known to all generations. Verse 1. Ethan said, and said truly, that mercy shall be built up forever. Verse 2. And that faithfulness will be established in the very heavens. Verse 2. What kind of mercies are we talking about? We are talking about, verse 3, covenant mercies. These are not things that we have a right to walk into God's presence and demand. We can't simply demand them because we're needy. We have to plead what God has promised. In other words, the fact that I need God's mercy is no argument that I have a claim on it. I only have a claim on God's mercy if God has promised it. If what many people today are assuming is that grace and mercy are things that God owes to us just because that's the way it is. Well, he's God. He forgives us. That's the way it is. Forgiving us is his job because he's the perfect one. We're the imperfect ones. And that is to radically misconstrue how the Bible thinks, how the Bible communicates. We don't have a claim on grace. If we had a claim on grace, it wouldn't be grace. If we had a claim on grace, it wouldn't be grace. We have a claim, if hypothetically, in the abstract, we could have a claim on justice, right? We could say, God, I have lived a perfect life, and therefore I appeal to your justice not to punish me as someone who has not lived a perfect life. That's an appeal to justice. God, I've never sinned. God, I've never disobeyed. God, I've walked with you in every way, in all the ways that you've required. I've done that. And so, God, I am asking as a matter of justice that you give me what I deserve. The problem is that not one person, apart from Jesus Christ, not one person who's lived on this planet can ever pray that way. We cannot appeal to God's justice. One of the most scary things in the world is to listen to non-believers argue on the basis of justice. They want God to be just. No, you don't. No, you don't. Think this through. Think before you talk. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Death and life are not symmetrical. Death and life are not symmetrical. And you can see that they're not symmetrical in how they come. One is a paycheck and the other is a gift. The wages, the paycheck of sin is death. When someone goes to hell, when someone enters into damnation, when someone descends to the outer darkness, they are being given a wage, a paycheck, and it is scrupulously just down to the last penny. If that's what justice is. Justice for in this world, justice on this planet looks like and smells like damnation. That's justice. And if you want the only place in the world where justice was executed and did not smell like damnation, it's in the cross of Jesus Christ. There we see justice, God's wrath poured out on Jesus. It's pure justice, but it looks like salvation. It smells like salvation. So the paycheck of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. So when people go to heaven, they are receiving a gift. When people go to hell, they are not receiving a gift. They are receiving pay. All right, and it's nothing but just pay, scrupulously just pay. So we don't want to talk justice. We want to talk mercy, but we have no claim on mercy. We have no basis to appeal for mercy unless God has promised to give that mercy. If God has promised to grant mercy, then the thing that's at stake is his word. And we are allowed to plead for mercy the way the psalmist does here in verse 3, where he's pleading for covenant mercies. Mercies that were not deserved, but I can lay claim to them because they were promised. Right? It's that simple. I have no claim. If God had not promised anything, I have no claim on anything. If God had not promised anything, I have no argument. But if God promised mercy, then I can come before him and argue with him for that mercy. I can lay claim to it because I'm arguing for covenant mercy. God has sworn two things to David. One is that he will have a seed forever, and secondly, he will have a throne forever. Verse 4. He will have a seed forever, and he will have a throne forever, which is, of course, fulfilled in the Son of David, the Messiah. God, if we jump to verse 34, we see that God will not break his own covenant. God will not break his own covenant. When judgment falls upon a sinner outside the covenant, the thing that breaks is the sinner. The sinner is the thing that breaks. If we want to be saved, and if we want to be sinful and be saved, there's only one place to do that, and that is in Jesus Christ. There, God's wrath fell on Christ, and Christ was the one who broke. Christ is the one who died. Christ is the one who suffered. And if you are in him, you broke, you suffered, you died in him. So God will not break his own covenant, verse 34. He will not alter or adjust it, verse 34. To anchor this beyond any possibility of doubt, God put his left hand on his own holiness, and he raised his right hand and swore by that holiness. Verse 35. And what did he swear? This is God's oath. I will not lie to David. I will not lie to David. And God swore by his own holiness, and thinking like the author of Hebrews would think, there's nothing greater to swear by. God swore by his own holiness, and he said, I will not break my word. God's scourges, however, this is the part that we have trouble looking beyond. God scourges every son that he receives. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. Despite what we are about to argue, we begin by recognizing that when there's true fault, the fault lies with us. When there's true fault, that's my bedrock assumption. When there is true fault, the fault is ours. That has to be the bedrock assumption. Now, and I want you to tag this, because later on in the psalm, what is the psalmist doing? He's arguing with God as though he's finding fault with him. Why haven't you saved us yet? You're the Savior. Why haven't you saved us yet? Now, that looks like, initially, if we just glance at it, that looks like he's finding fault. But he's not finding fault with God, fundamentally. God's mercy is constant, but our experience of it is not constant. This is because the psalmist recognizes that true covenant members can truly sin. When this happens, God chastises them, but he does not forsake them. The chastisement is the evidence that he has not forsaken them. Do you see this? And that's the argument in Hebrews 12. The chastisement, the punishment, is the evidence that God has not forsaken them. It is not evidence of him forsaking. It is evidence of him not forsaking. Some of you have heard me use this illustration before, but I think it is telling. If you're driving down the street and you see two boys fighting in someone's yard, two boys in a fist fight, and you're just driving by, and an adult comes out of a nearby house, walks up to the boys, grabs one of them by the ear, and hauls them into the house, and you drive by, what do you know? You know whose son that is, right? You know which boy goes with which father, because a father chastises his own. The father doesn't discipline the other kid. He might feel like disciplining the other kid, but he doesn't if he's well-behaved. He takes his own son, and he takes his own son back into the house to discipline him, to address him. The fact that he grabbed that boy and not the other one is evidence of that boy's sonship. It's not an argument against that boy's sonship. All right. Let's say he wants to work it a little bit. He's saying, oh no, my father's disowned me. My father has grabbed my shoulder. My father is taking me in to chastise me. My father is disowning me. That's precisely what he's not doing. Right? That's what he's not doing. It says in Proverbs, if you don't discipline your son, what do you do? What is it? You hate your son. It's not disciplining is hatred. Not disciplining is rejection. So when God disciplines us, he is accepting us. He's putting a seal of ownership on us. He scourges, as the author of Hebrews says, every son that he receives. So verses 31 through 33 in this psalm, notice what God says. If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him. All right? I will discipline. I will discipline my son. I will discipline him with stripes. I will discipline him with the rod. But the loving kindness is always present. God will visit our transgressions with the rod and will lay on many stripes. God's people can be in receipt of many stripes. God will visit our transgressions with the rod, will lay on many stripes. He may break his rod on us, but he will never break the covenant. If the rod breaks, or if everything, Lord, this is too much, or God says, no. What you fail to understand is that I have perfect judgment being God, and this is exactly right. It's not too much. This is more than I can carry. This is a heavier weight than I can bear. This is more affliction than I can deal with. And God says, no, this is exactly the right amount. All your afflictions, all your troubles, and please note, I'm not saying that all afflictions are disciplinary in the sense of consequence of sin. In other words, we don't want to make the mistake the disciples made when they said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither. This was so the glory of God could be revealed. We don't want to make the mistake of Job's friends who said that, well, if he's in trouble, he must have sinned. We are frequently in trouble because of our sin. That happens a lot. We are frequently in trouble because of sin, but that's not universally the case. You can't just say one size fits all. But you can say that all difficulty is disciplinary. Some difficulty is disciplinary and corrective. God's addressing a fault. Other affliction is disciplinary and simply positive. He wants to toughen us up. He wants us to learn how to walk with him in difficult circumstances. So sometimes it's a rod for sin, and God breaks the rod but doesn't break the covenant. Other times, he simply takes you through trials because he wants you to grow in grace. But in either case, whether it's affliction because he's toughening us up or affliction because he's correcting us, in either case, we are receiving the chastisement because of the covenant. Because of the covenant, that's why this is happening. Look what he says in the next breath in verse 34. My covenant will I not break. My covenant I will not break. Now, this is a wonderful foundation that's poured here. God is perfect. God does it right. God is always faithful. God's mercy is everlasting. God's loving kindness towers to the heavens. God's loving kindness descends miles, light years beneath our feet. God's loving kindness is everywhere. Now, having established that, what are we going to do? Now we're going to argue with God. Now we're going to argue with God because God wants to hear from us. He doesn't want to hear from whiners, and he doesn't want to hear from Stoics. Stoics are those who say, I'm a Christian, whatever God does is a matter of indifference to me. Because he's God, I'm just going to let him do it. I will have no opinion. I will just go through my day with no opinions about whether I'm being rained on or not. I'm going to have no opinion about whether I'm in pain, feeling pain or pleasure. I'm going to have no opinion about whether my finances are in disarray or I'm prospering. I'm going to have no opinion. That's Stoicism. And it's radically unbiblical. But so, the opposite of Stoicism is what we see a great deal of in our generation today, the problem of snowflakes. Snowflakes, everything is a trouble. Everything's a difficulty. I twisted my ankle, and oh, this hurts, and oh, ow, 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 ow. And God, why me? I'm such a precious child. God, don't make no junk. What are you doing this to me for? Both of those are radically unbiblical. What we need to do is establish the covenant promises, be steeped in the realities of the covenant, and then argue like a Christian. So, let's consider how this works in this psalm. Time is nothing to you, God. God, you inhabit eternity. You inhabit eternity. So, and that means that you can afford to postpone a deliverance. It's all one to you. But God, remember that we are only here for a couple more minutes. All right? Our lives are like fruit flies. We are not here that long. You inhabit eternity. You're always up there. Everything's all the same to you. But for us, we're burning daylight. Look at verse 47. Remember, this is the psalmist saying this to God. Remember how short my time is. God, remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What are you doing this to us for? What are you doing this to us for? All men will die, and we who are now praying to you are going to die soon. You may have forever, but we don't. You, God, have forever. You're God, but we don't have forever. If we are to see a great reformation, if we are to see the great deliverance, you will have to move more quickly than you're currently doing. Take care that you don't define God-fearing prayer with an unbelieving prayer. You don't confuse those two. There's a God-fearing prayer that wrestles with God, and there is an unbelieving prayer that wrestles with God in a different, mopey kind of way. God-fearing prayer is not prayer with no opinions on the matter. God-fearing prayer shows up in God's courts. God-fearing prayer shows up in God's presence with views. You have to think a certain way, and you have to give counsel to God. You have to advise him. Why? Because he's growing you up into an advisor. He's growing you up into a counselor. He's growing you up into the kind of creature whose opinion is worth listening to. Now you might say, well, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he knows everything. Why would he do that? I don't know. But how would I know that? I'm not grown up yet, right? But we're growing, but since he's the omniscient one, since he's the omnipotent one, since he is the God of all creation, the fact that he has done it should be enough for us. He said, I want to grow you up into the image of Jesus Christ. Well, he already had Jesus Christ. Why does he want a bunch more of them? I don't know. I don't know. Good counsel of his will. He did. We're told that he did. And we're told that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And by the time the process is over, there are going to be billions of people who are being conformed to the image of his son. And who at the last day will come into final complete conformity to the image of his son. And God wants, and we're not going to stand about heaven in a big crowd, hands in our pockets, saying, now that we're here in heaven and everything's perfect and God's got it all in control, what we think doesn't matter. That's not how this story goes. That's not what's happening. God is growing us up into maturity. And since he's growing us up into maturity, we have to learn what it's like. And we have to learn how to, and we have to go to the scripture to find out what it's like and learn and then start to make our way slowly. The argument continues. Why do previous generations, the psalmist says, why do previous generations get to see all the wonderful interventions? Verse 49, Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Lord, where did it all go? I have taken what you did for them, and I laid it out as part of my argument in the first part of the psalm. But now I take it back, and I want to know, why do we have to read about these wonderful things in books? Why can't we read about them in newspapers? Why do I have to read about them in books that are 100 years old or 200 years old? The Reformation was 500 years ago. Why do I have to read about the Reformation in books that are centuries old? Why can't I read about it? Why can't Google tell me about it? Why can't I find out what you are doing in this world now, in this generation? God, why? Now, what this is a holy impatience. There is an unholy impatience, the moany impatience, the whining impatience, but there is a holy impatience. And Ethan, the Ezrahite, has it. He is impatient on the basis of God's covenant promises, because he knows that God gave his covenant promises for a reason, and that reason is pertinent to the end of the world. That's not God's covenant promises did not run out in 1517. They didn't dry up. God's covenant promises are forevermore. They're everlasting. Absolute confidence that God will never alter or abolish his covenant is fully consistent with fearing him as well. Absolute confidence that he is not going to alter or abolish his word or his covenant is fully consistent with fearing him. Absolute faith and profound fear go well together. Verse 7 says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Keep in mind, it says in John, that perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with punishment. There is a kind of fear that the Holy Spirit banishes. There's a kind of fear, a craven fear, a crawling fear, a whimpering fear that God's Holy Spirit banishes from your life. But there's another kind of fear, an ability to work out your fear and trembling, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. There's a kind of trembling that comes from awe. You know who God is, and you know how great he is, and you know how he is, the word is hesed, his loving kindness. God is an ocean of loving kindness. Not only is he an ocean of loving kindness, he's an ocean that has no bottom, has no shores, has no top. It's just an infinite ocean of loving kindness. And you know, you can know that God is like that. And you can say, I know from your word that you're like this. And I know from how yesterday went that it didn't seem like you're like this. And I want those two things to be reconciled. I want those two things to come together. I want to taste, experience, and know in fully what I know. I want to taste and experience what I've tasted and experienced. What I've tasted and experienced in your word, I want to taste and experience in my life. So, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. At the same time, fearing the Lord greatly is also fully consistent with arguing with him, like a trusted counselor in his heavenly council. Where did you go? This is sinner to God. Where did you go? What are you doing? What are you doing? Verse 46, how long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Now, how can you match? How can you bring together the first half of this psalm and the second half of this psalm? This is a miracle. Only the Holy Spirit can fuse these two things together. In short, the fear of the Lord is not craven. The fear of the Lord is not shy. The fear of the Lord is not ashamed. The fear of the Lord stands on the everlasting rock of the covenant and there wrestles with the God of the covenant. God wants you to wrestle with him. God is pleased when you wrestle with him. He's not pleased when you moan. He's not pleased when you complain. He's not pleased with grumbling. Neither is he pleased with stoicism or apathy. Oh, well, whatever's coming next. God wants you to figure out the covenant, learn the terms of the covenant, read the stipulations of the covenant, and he wants you to climb on top of the rock of the covenant, and he wants you to grapple with what is going on in your life and in the life of your people around you. He wants you to pray like it matters. He wants you to pray like it matters. You know why he wants you to pray like it matters? Because it matters. Don't take your... Some people have, in a sophomoric, amateurish way, have taken their Calvinism in the wrong direction. If the God of the Bible is the sovereign God, the exhaustive God, who freely and unalterably ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and he is, that is the God that the Bible reveals to us, then surely, if he's like that, we ought to pray the way he tells us. Right? We shouldn't take a doctrine of sovereignty, our doctrine of his sovereignty, and say, if God is all sovereign, if God is all powerful, therefore we are puppets and what we do doesn't matter, our prayers don't matter, what we say doesn't matter, it's all dialed in. God is the grand puppet master. If you really believe that God is the true God, the living God, the triune God, and his word is absolute, then do what he says. Obey him. Respond to him properly. Do what he says. And what he says is, I created you to grow up into Jesus Christ. You are a creature of mine, and I have you were created in the image of God, in Adam and Eve, our first parents. That image was defaced and ruined by sin. So I sent my son to establish a rebuilding, a remodel of the image of God. Why? Because I want billions of images of God, and I want their opinions to matter. I want their wisdom to matter. I want their contributions to matter. I want their work to matter. I don't want people walking around like, oh, God's sovereign, God does it all, God pushes everything, and so we're just here, our job is to sit here and take it. That's not biblical. So the fear of the Lord stands on the everlasting rock of the covenant, and there wrestles with the God of the covenant. So we have to return to the fortress. The fortress is the everlasting covenant, and the foundation of this everlasting covenant is the blood of the covenant. Hebrews 13:20. If God has said that he will not lie to David, and he has said that, and if God has sent the Son of David to writhe on a cross in fulfillment of that word, all right, if not lying to David meant so much to God that he was willing to have his son writhe on a cross in pain with the fury of God resting upon him so that God could keep his word to David. If keeping his word to David meant that much to him, what on earth makes us think that he would walk away from his declared purposes now? Why, when the difficulty is all past, would he throw it in? Why would Jesus, after he's purchased the nations with his blood, why would he not take them? Why would he die for men and then not take his purchase? Why would he do the bleeding and not do the saving? The bleeding, the suffering, the death was that which secured the salvation of countless billions. He is not one who undertakes to build a tower without considering the cost. That cost was the blood of the God-man, and it is a cost that has already been paid. The cost has already been paid. It has happened once for all. Why would God purchase all the nations of men in this way and then not take home what he purchased? Why would he pay that much? Would you go into a store and look at some worthless little trinket, pay $1 million for it, you know, put $1 million, have them ring it up, and then leave it there and go home? It might seem strange. Why would you pay that much for that little thing? That doesn't make sense. Well, it makes even less sense to pay that much for that thing and then not take it. Jesus Christ, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were unlovely, God showered his love upon us. When we were absolutely in debt, Jesus Christ paid the debt. As the old hymn says, Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Now, having paid it all, why can we not argue with him that you ought to take it? You know, God, you bought these nations. You bought this generation. You bought these people. Yes, they're hard-hearted. Yes, they're hard-headed. Yes, they're disobedient. Yes, they're insolent. But you sent your son. I know your Bible says, I know this is what it looks like to climb up on the rock of the covenant. So you climb up there and you say, God, take what you said you were going to take. You bought it. Take it. The Father said, ask of me. The Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth your possession. We need to ask God to take it. And you might say, well, he knows this. Why are we giving him Sunday school lessons? Why are we telling him anything? Why do we pray? The reason we pray is not because God needs to know whatever it is. All right, if your foot hurts and you're praying about your foot, God doesn't need to find out that your foot hurts. You're not praying to bring news to him. The reason you pray is not because God needs to be informed. Many Christian prayer meetings run this way, right? God, would you stay out in the hall for a little bit and we'll share prayer requests, and we spend half an hour, 45 minutes sharing prayer requests. And then someone says, okay, let's call God into the room. And We call God into the room, and then we inform him of all the stuff we've just been talking about. Now, that's silly, of course. We're not praying so that God will find out. The reason we're praying is so that we will learn that God already knew. All right? Prayer is an exercise that shapes us. Prayer is an exercise that informs us. We grow up into the knowledge that everything is from his hand. We grow up into an understanding that he is the source of every good thing. So the tower of your salvation, the tower of mercy, from which you may smile at all your foes, is a tower that was purchased and fully built. You are not saved in a half-finished building. You are not saved in a partially completed salvation. Your salvation was secured once for all 2,000 years ago. Before the world was even created, the Father determined to save you. When Jesus died outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, the price was paid to save you. And when the Holy Spirit came into your life, whether it was 3 months ago, 3 years ago, or 30 years ago, the Holy Spirit secured what had been secured in principle from before the foundation of the world. And that means the tower of your salvation, the tower of mercy that you inhabit, the tower that you live in, from which you smile at all your foes, is not half finished. God does not say, here's the tower of what will be salvation. Why don't you come into it and then you can finish it? No, it's all complete. It's all done. It's all done as far as you're concerned. But you look around to the world and it's not all done. There are people out there. There are members of God's elect. There are members of God's elect who are currently walking around blaspheming. They're God's elect. They're going to be saved. They're going to be born again next year. They're going to be born again 10 years from now. They're currently blaspheming. They're shaking their fist at heaven. They're going off to Damascus in order to arrest Christians. They're doing their thing. And we're living in this tower of mercy. We're surrounded by God's mercy, surrounded by God's hesed, his loving kindness. And from that place, we wrestle with God about his purposes and intentions. We say, God, do this. I'd like to see it before I die. I'd like to read about it in the newspapers. I don't want my great, 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 great grandchildren to read about it in a history book. I want to see it. God's people, God's great saints are hungry this way. What does Moses say? Show me your glory. Show me your glory. Why didn't God say, why don't you wait till you're dead? Then you can see my glory. Wait till you're dead. Well, God's people have a holy impatience. They don't want to wait till they're dead. They don't want to wait until they're dead to see God move. They want it now. They're hungry now. They want to see God's interventions now. Our Father and God, we live in a fallen world, and consequently we have to deal with sin. We struggle against it, but we don't want to do so in a way that indicates any kind of resentment. Help us to deal with sin in our own lives first, and we pray particularly for the sin of not learning how to wrestle with you the way the psalmists did. The various turmoils in the wilderness, which the Jews experienced, were all recorded, and they were recorded, Paul says, as examples for the New Covenant believers at Corinth. Because of this, the one who assumes that he stands needs to take heed lest he fall. The modern evangelical world likes to draw contrasts between the Old and the New Covenants at just the place where the New Covenant itself draws clear and overwhelming parallels. And because we draw contrasts at such places, we think, somewhat presumptuously, that we stand. In the New Covenant, we say, everyone knows the Lord. And since we know that no one who truly knows the Lord can fall away, we affirm the dangerous half-truth of once saved, always saved. That's true halfway. Now, it's quite true that someone who's singled out as a recipient of God's electing and saving grace cannot be denied eternal receipt of that saving grace. The elect cannot be lost. But we are not yet in glory. We live in the visible world, and God has given us a visible covenant in this visible world. And visible covenant members do fall away, and their bodies are scattered over the desert. There's no temptation, Paul says, but what is common to man. The nature of temptation is not changed between the covenants. The nature of faithfulness has not changed. The nature of apostasy has not changed. So you are coming now to the table of the covenant. And so we charge you and we fence the table in this manner. Come with submission. Consider your frame. You are flesh and need to be nourished. Do not trust in theological abstractions to save you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, and He calls you to take heed lest you fall. So come here to Him. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Augustine once said, love God and do as you please. And you can render that, love God and pray as you please. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom, and all these other things are going to be added to you. And don't make the mistake of thinking that once you've sought first the kingdom, once you've delighted in the world, that somehow erases you. That doesn't erase you, doesn't erase your opinions, it doesn't erase your desires. It means that they're submitted the way the Lord Jesus submitted His desires to God. And what you need to do is surrender the point and then argue from the covenant. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.